Let us pray. We bow our hearts and heads to you, God above, as our Lord and Master, a thankful Lord that you have loved us with an everlasting love, shown us that love in the giving of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We pray, precious God, that we are strengthened and encouraged from that event this morning and this evening, God, especially through the preaching of your word, where we see and hear most lively the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glories of you, as we see in Psalm 19 this evening. We ask, God, for our church, that we would continue to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thought, word, and in deed, and that, God, we would seek out and use the means that we have, God, for outreach, through media, social media locally, God, through word of mouth, and even the book, Lord, that I'm working on. And I pray, God, that this would prove fruitful for your church here, but especially, Lord, that we would grow spiritually in maturation and love for the saints, God, and obedience to your word, and the love of Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, we pray for our nation, we pray for our state, we pray for our local city and county and community, God, for peace and for prosperity, Lord, because we do love our neighbor, God, and that is a part of what patriotism is about. We pray, God, especially for the truth and upright leaders and laws, God, and to be upheld, again, locally, Lord, for where we are and what we can do, Lord, and encourage that in our local counties and our sheriffs, Lord, and our judges, and at the state level as well, Lord. May we not forget where we live, in spite of all the national news we hear so much, Lord, and of course how dangerous some of that can be and actually impactful upon us, but let us not forget how much we have locally, Lord, and even some of the protections that we have from our sheriffs at times and other bulwarks, Lord. We pray that they would still stand firm and strong, and that we would do what we can to shore them up and strengthen them, God. We pray and ask, Lord, for the keeping of our nation and our heritage, Lord, that it would not be torn down before our eyes any longer. We ask, Lord, for our work situation, that we would have better employment, a better job if need be. God, give us wisdom with respect to these decisions sometimes we have in our lives with respect to work. And talking to our boss or our coworkers, God, give us the encouragement and the guidance of our words, Lord. If difficult situations come up, God, above all, that we would work hard, that we would train ourselves, Lord, and learn new things as need be, God, so that we can be a good worker, but especially as unto you. We ask, God, in particular, that we would be good stewards of all the things that you've given us, all the blessings that we have, Lord, our house, our car, even our clothing and our food, Lord, and the little things in our house, that these things that you've given us, God, that we would use them for one another, for our comforts, for our health, for our benefits, God, and for our friends and for our church, Lord. We thank you that we have so much, God, and may we be wise stewards, wise servants in your household, Lord, knowing that you've given us these things, including the time and talent that we have, God, for your glory, that we would be wise, that we would stand firm against the temptation of the world, which tells us to spend, and to live in the here and now, God, but rather, God, to exercise patience, the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, and foresight and wisdom to make plans of what we want to do with the gifts that you've given us, Lord, and the money and the good things that we have, God. Help us, Lord, we pray, that we would persevere and teach our children, our children's children, these things, and be living examples for them. We pray these things for your glory alone. Amen. Let us turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. You're going to know this passage. Let us listen attentively to the Word of God. It will be the first six verses, and you're going to see why. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let us pray. With these amazing words, God, we see how much doctrine and theology the Old Testament saints had, God, how David lauds and honors and praises you, God, for just looking to the heavens and the stars above and the moon and the sky, God, and he stands in awe and gives us such beautiful poetry. We pray and ask, Lord, that as we read this and understand, Lord, that we would We learn, again, that nature declares God. Even without the Bible, the world knows there is a glorious God. We are thankful, Lord, that you have changed our hearts, that we've gone beyond that knowledge to the reality that you are our Lord and our Savior. In your name alone we pray. Amen. Why is nature important in the Christian life? By nature, as you know, I mean theologically, natural law or natural revelation or general revelation. For one thing, it reveals God's will for living. Without it, we would be confused about how to live and take care of one another, acting more like beasts than animals, and animals than humans. And yet we see more of our fellow Americans living like beasts instead of humans. Why? Some say it's because they need more Bible, and that's certainly true, but only true insofar as the gospel is not found in general revelation and natural law in the world around us. The gospel is only found in the Bible. The good news of Jesus is not revealed in nature. The Bible can also, however, help bring conviction of sin as well with the law of God. But we should not think that the Bible is the only source of the knowledge of God and His law. There is natural revelation. The reason why more Americans are acting like animals than humans is because they are rejecting nature and nature's God. They are guilty already without having ever read the Bible. Do not forget that. Because this rejection is so strong, we may be tempted in thinking there is no natural revelation of God and His law. Because if it was real, these people would believe in it. No, that shows you how depraved man is. We know this because we know it's happening right before our eyes, what they're doing to kids and full-grown male adults. I mean, this is asinine. The stuff going on is clearly against God and His law and His nature. Don't let them gaslight you, as we say. We should embrace the reality that revelation outside the Bible is real. Natural revelation is a reality. It actually impacts the mind of the people around us. They just reject it, and they're doubling down in the rejection of the most obvious, basic dichotomy of human nature, male and female. Psalm 19 is an excellent proof that there is a revelation of God and His holiness in nature, in the world around us, from the stars above to the deep ocean beneath. And as we investigate, we'll see the beauty and the glory of creation is but a faint reflection of the beauty and glory of our God above. Point one, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, we read here, declare the wonderfulness and the power and the might of God above. And the firmaments show His handiwork. And then expound some details in very metaphorical and beautiful language. And we'll unpack that. But first, I want to explain the doctrine here. The doctrine of general revelation. The name, as I mentioned, is often something like natural law, the law of creation, natural revelation, or general revelation. It is general because its extent is everywhere. It's also general because the topic it speaks of is God, and not all the particulars of God. That is, there's no gospel, there's no Trinity, but it covers a lot of other things in general about God, that there is a God, that He is the creator of all things, and that He is a holy God and demands allegiance. So it is general by extent, that is, it is everywhere, and everything around us, from the smallest ant to the largest whale, reveals the glory of God. And the object, or what it talks about, is God in general, but enough specificity to bring about moral culpability and guilt. It's general in that regard, and it's nature, everything around us, including ourselves. We who are created in His image are that source of revelation, that is nature. When it's called natural law or natural revelation, nature is where you find this knowledge without words, right? Day into day and night into night, we don't hear things, but we see and know immediately upon our senses and our mind that something greater is going on here. There's a great and glorious creator behind all that we see. That is nature around us, as I said, the smallest ant to the largest whale, the external world around us, even before we made civilization and what we think are great, wonderful things like the seven wonders of the ancient world, we still had Mount Everest. We still have the great blue whale and the supernovas of the sky that are greater than our greatest creation. That which is around us shouts about God. That is nature. And of course, that includes humans because we are part of nature in that respect. And so the internal world of man's conscience speaks of God as well. Their eyes closed and their ears shut with their fingers, they still know there's a God. Revelation means, of course, the presentation of knowledge, specifically of God, the Creator and Father of us all, in the sense that He begot us and begat all things and created all things, and judge as well. We read that, of course, in Romans 1. That's part of the revelation. That is the subject matter of natural law or general revelation is God and God's law, written on the hearts of men and shouted out through creation. We read that in particular in Romans 1:18, where we read that everyone knows there's a God, and everyone knows the wrath of God, and they change their knowledge and exchange it for false gods. Not the gospel. You don't know about the gospel. You don't know about the Trinity from general revelation or natural revelation. You just know there's a God out there, a creator, and that He is the judge, and that He is morally upright, and that we are guilty, and we feel our guilt, and we know our guilt, and we ought to submit to Him. God is known, in other words, by every human being. The heavens whisper the glory of God, right? The heavens declare, and what human is not under the heavens? We're all under the heavens. He's saying everyone knows about it. It's shouted from the skies down upon us. The firmament shows His handiwork. The knowledge of God is given to us through the things He made around us. The heavens and the stars above, the earth with its amazing creatures. The Psalms, of course, here, this Psalm in particular doesn't emphasize the locality in the earth. It's the heavens and the things above us. In the skies above, it transports us to the heavenly world of space and comets and stars and galaxies. And many people take this knowledge, however, as we know, and twist it. The Greeks and the Romans did what? To the stars above, the planets. They named them after their gods, Mars, right? Mars is the god of war, red planet of blood. So the pagans, they saw something. The heavens declared the glory of God with a capital G, and they turned that God with a capital G into a small lowercase g, their own little deity, who has his own little orbit and his own little role to play, as all their gods did. But gods they did see. They saw something. Again, it's the last 100 years in Western civilization that atheism has been on the rise, denying the most obvious. Everywhere else in the world, everyone knows there's something out there. There's a God out there, even if they play around and twist that knowledge. Now, what's interesting here, and it's a stark contrast between verses 1 through 6 and the rest of the chapter, 7 through 14, we see natural revelation and then special revelation, or general revelation and special revelation, more particular and more unique compared to the general and that which is around us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He goes through here expounding the law of God in particular, and we know from a good Jewish background, he doesn't mean the law he sees outside in natural revelation, although that is there to be sure, and written on the hearts of man, that is there to be sure, but specifically in the Torah or the law in the written Bible, to be sure. And so, along with that, what we read then, it speaks of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and then it continues, speaking of Him, or He has said it as a tabernacle, and the like. And then in verse 7 and following, you have what? Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. All caps. So the first case, you have God, or El, sort of Elohim, God Almighty, and the like. A common word in the ancient Near East, literature and surrounding areas, El. And then Lord, or we don't know what it sounds like, Yahweh or something. The covenant-keeping God. Verses 7 through 14. See that? So that's the name of God for us, His people, not for the world. To the world, He's not known as a covenant-keeping God in that sense, other than He keeps the covenant with His people, but not with them, because He has no covenant with them. until they repent and believe in Him. So even the name of God is used with respect to the relevant revelation. Isn't that interesting? Okay, I think it's interesting. I think it's instructive that way. The handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The things around us, that's general revelation, natural revelation. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Again, in good poetic fashion of Hebrew poetry, heavens and firmament are parallel ideas. And He unpacks the idea of not just the glory of God, but the handiwork. So it goes a little step beyond just a parallel, similar symmetry, but extending the symmetry there, or the synonym idea, to a little more detail of handiwork. Of handiwork, what He made and has done Himself. Everything we see, and the things we don't see yet, and we'll see eventually, we get a strong enough microscope, right, or a big enough microscope, the smallest and largest parts of the world are created by God. The glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God is seen in and all through His work. How does the handiwork of God show His glory? When we contemplate the greatness of the Sistine Chapel, for example, or the greatness of Bach's music, or the greatness of Shakespeare's poetry, that greatness, why they're considered great, is because it reflects the greatness of the author. It's a reflection of His work and of His mind, of Shakespeare, Michelangelo, and of Bach. When my wife and I visited the Castle Praha, or Prague, call it over here, or when we visited Castle Salzburg in Austria, we beheld enormous walls, strong gates, towering spirals, and intricate construction. And it made us feel insignificant as modern people to our medieval betters. That's the idea of the glory that we see in the handiwork of just men, let alone God. Mount Everest, the supernovas, the great whales, the things that we have of Castle Salzburg and Praha, the seven wonders of the world, are nothing in comparison. We ourselves, as we know, as humans, reflect God and how He made us, and reflect His glory. The glory of God, this word here, or weight, I talk about the due weight and consideration we ought to give God. He should have the greatest weight and seriousness that we give to Him above all others. We can think of His power, beauty, and transcendence. Maybe other ways, but power, beauty, and transcendence is what came to mind in my contemplation. His orderly power and control of all the planets and stars. They have their orbits. That's where they're going. The comets come and go. Some of them have cycles that we know of. It's all part of His plan. And they're directed and guided by Him. We see His might and power by the Son alone, which is but a flicker in His mind, because that's how powerful He is. It's nothing we can compare it to. We don't have 100,000 nukes that can equal the Son in power and might. He is the source of all earthly beauty and splendor, as we see in the skies above us, like the Crab Nebula and other places around the stars that drape this earth. Splashes of purple and orange, explosions of red and yellow. But a taste of the glory and the beauty of our Savior and our God. His transcendence, that is, He's far above us in all greatness. Maybe that's why the psalmist didn't talk about the animals, but the heavens as much, because it's above them. It's physically above them, and by extension of metaphor, what? Morally above us, and by extension of being. His being is greater than us, as our being is greater than the ant's being in existence. The ant is nothing to us. We are, if God so deigned, nothing to Him. And without the Bible, that's what we would feel, little ants, less than ants, worms, less than worms, compared to the transcendence, the greater than us, above us, far above us in greatness, supremacy, preeminence, matchlessness. Nothing compares to Him. He made the depths of space, the largest suns, the most powerful supernovas, and the strongest black holes are nothing in comparison to Him, and we are nothing in comparison to those things, let alone to the Creator of the stars and the moons and the planets. We are nothing and He is everything. That is the glory of God. We are most blessed for seeing it most clearly and embracing our God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Second point, nature speaks the knowledge of God. Verses 2 and 3 gets more detail here. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. The line has gone out to the earth, all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. This highlights the universality of the revelation. He already says that by saying the heavens. Now he emphasizes not only the universality, but also the continuous and the omnipresence. It's everywhere. The knowledge of God is everywhere. Day into day, even at the nighttime, it reveals its knowledge. It can't hide God. The darkness cannot. And all the language, whether spoken or unspoken, is evidence of the majesty of God and His power and His might, His beauty and His transcendence. Day unto day, daylight represents illumination and knowledge. And wherever there is knowledge, God is behind it. That is true knowledge. And of course, all the time, day unto day, everywhere, or all the time, and night unto night, all the time again, emphasized. Nighttime is the opposite of illumination, darkness, confusion, and mystery, perhaps. God is even seen in that. Nothing hides His knowledge. Nothing hides His glory. Even the nighttime sky shows His greatness and His power. We are fearfully, wonderfully made as the pinnacle of God's handiwork, to be sure. Read that elsewhere in the Psalms earlier. And men and women and their differences reflect the greatness of their God. But even then we see and feel how insignificant we are compared to the day and the night and the heavens and the firmament around us that declares His glory and His might and His power and His beauty and His transcendence. God's law is also here. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line is gone throughout all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. The night unto night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of the glory of God, of who God is. And where we know there is a God, we know there is His law. Although not emphasized here as such, we must not forget natural law includes His law. The right and wrongness of their moral acts, of course, is in their hearts, but also around them. General revelation. And the societies and what people do, we know this is right or wrong. So, God's knowledge of who He is to the world, His glory, His might, His beauty, and His transcendence. The day reveals it all the more, the night cannot conceal it, and there are no languages. Universal human knowledge is emphasized here in verses 3. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. One translation. Doesn't matter, Babylonian, Hebrew, English, Chinese, Russian, every country, everybody knows there's a God, knows the glory of God. Or it could be simply that no speech is spoken in natural revelation, which is certainly the case. The rocks aren't speaking to us. The sky isn't shouting down at us. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Yet, nevertheless, their line has gone out through all the earth. The knowledge is true and it's there wherever we look and wherever we go. Romans 1:19, that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. Verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of Him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Creation of the world reveals the invisible God, being understood by the things that are made. We are made, and we understand these things, even as His eternal power and Godhead, so that they and the whole world is without excuse. Psalm 19 says that. It doesn't say without excuse. It says, it is so transparently obvious, is what we say sometimes. It hits you right between the eyes. Kicks you on the rear side. God exists in the world, evidence of that. The heaven and the stars, the comets, the supernovas, Mars, the landing of the rover. We see how amazing that is, but we also realize how insignificant man is and how long it took us to do that yet again. And how concerned they were and how excited they were because they weren't sure if they were going to pull it off. God was not like that at all. God spoke and there it was. There's Mars. Declares the wonder, the great, the power, and the beauty, and the transcendence of our Lord and our Savior. And it's everywhere. No language or speech. The line has indeed gone out. Here in the third point, the sun shows the judgment of God. The line there, their line has gone out through all the earth and the words to the end of the world. It's apparently parallel there with the idea of words. It's an interesting word itself, the word line, as a measuring line to go out and measure the spheres in which God is active through them. For example, in Zechariah 1:16 and Jeremiah 31:39, and thus perhaps shows God's power of his through his knowledge and control. The measuring of things as only God can measure shows how transcendent and powerful he is. We cannot measure the universe. God can. We make estimates, we change it, the numbers go back and forth and the like, because we don't know the extent and the depth of the universe itself. And God, however, has the line of his measurement, perhaps the line of his judgment. The word there, line, is also used for judgment in Isaiah 28:17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. And if it is line of judgment across the whole world, and evidence of that, the words to the end of the world, everyone knows of God's judgment, certainly of his words, that is the words of his revelation, then the sun may be an expression of further judgment, how God is in charge of that judgment across the entire earth. Because he spends these last 2.5 verses talking about the sun, like it's a man running a race. The sun, a quintessential part of human existence. Perhaps we don't think of it that way, although I think the last year of being stuck indoors a lot has emphasized how much we want the sun, right? Is he? The sun is a main god among many of the heathens. Think of, for example, Egypt. The text here tells us the sun reveals the glory of God because of the handiwork. It says that earlier, the firmament shows his handiwork. The sun is in the firmament, therefore the sun shows his handiwork. What he's saying, he's not going to give us a logical treatise because it's a poetry, but it's poetry with deep theological conviction and truth. We can draw these inferences because it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, to that extent, to slap in the face of the Egyptians and other false gods and religions that claim the sun is a god. No, the sun here is set by God. In them, he, God, set as a tabernacle for the sun. That is, the heavens above. It's its abode. It's where it resides. Which is like a bridegroom, the sun is, coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man running his race from one end of the earth, the skies of the heavens, to the other. And nothing is hidden from its heat. I said perhaps heat of judgment, certainly the heat and light of revelation. No one can hide from it. It certainly, therefore, cannot hide from God's judgment. That's what it reflects. No matter where you go, the sun is there, the heavens are there, the day is there, the night is there, and God is declared in it. That's the long and short of it, brothers and sisters. And the sun here is under his control, the largest entity, right, thing in the sky, the greatest and most powerful, is under his control. He set it there. He's in charge of all these things around the world that people worship. God's provision for man's welfare is seen in the sun. The most visible expression of it in many ways, right? And you can say food is, but food can't exist without the sun growing it. And water, well, water is cycled because of the sun and evaporates and goes through the changing of the seasons as well. All of a piece, but the sun, of course, physically is the largest, most obvious thing. And he says it declares God, and it moves and walks around the skies like a bridegroom. That's God being in charge of it, control of it. That's his power. And that's the beauty as well, for the sun is beautiful. And it shows his transcendent, that he's far above us. Sun is above us, and God is above the sun. Set it there in the tabernacle of the sky and the firmament. What does all this mean? So what? The what is, the world knows that God exists, brothers and sisters. Tell your children this. They need to be reminded of this. They're going to go out into the world. They're going to meet their bosses and their coworkers who are going to laugh at them. But they should know in their heart of hearts that God exists. They won't admit it. And at the same time, that means we should not be discouraged when they deny God, because that could throw us into doubt. We're like, well, they're denying God. Well, maybe I'm wrong. No, 1,000 times no, brothers and sisters. They are deceiving themselves and by extension deceiving you, whether intentionally or not. We will speak the truth and ignore their lies and leave the results in God's hands. That's what we're called to do. Because it can be very frustrating talking to people. You're like, this is an obvious truth. It's an obvious argument. The conclusion's there, the major premise, the minor premise, and the conclusion. It's airtight, and they're just like, no. And you may walk away going, oh, what? No. And you realize, oh, wait. No, they know there's a God. I'm trying to wake them up. And by God's strength, we hope we can wake them up, especially our loved ones. Never give up, never become frustrated, never become gaslighted, which is to convince you that what you see as reality is not reality. And the reality what you actually see is they know there's a God. And they're just denying it. For the handiwork of creation shows it. You see a watch on a beach. You don't think, wow, natural selection. Isn't that pretty great, huh? Random mutations made this. No, you go, that's a wonderful piece of machinery made by a smart, intelligent man. That's the same thing with creation. We do it all the time. It should also encourage our faith during difficult times, because we are not crazy. There is a God. Psalm 19 reinforces what we know, even without the Bible, there is a God. We see His handiwork and His glory and His might and His beauty and His transcendence. It's a source of praise and wonder. Have you seen the photos from the new Mars rover? Now, sure, yeah, okay, Pastor, it's a pretty dead desert red planet. Yeah, that's true. But it has its own beauty. And then if you see the 360 panorama of the sky from Mars, I don't know if it's the way the light is focused onto the camera, perhaps, but it looks like it has 10 times more stars than we do from that vantage point. You've seen it. It shows more glorious and beauty of the stars around us from the perspective of Mars, showing the beauty of God, for He sets the jewels and the diamonds in the skies, filled to the brim with sparkling stars. Let us glory in our God and our triune God, for we have special revelation. Let us glorify in Him and joining with creation. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. And what is the knowledge shown around us? That the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. Praise our great Creator. Praise Him for His powerful work. Praise Him for the beauty of holiness. Praise Him for His greatness above all things. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, God. We praise You, God. We lift You up. We give You due weight and measure for the glory of You. The great weightiness of Your presence is a comfort for us indeed, God, for You have directed it towards us. You made it clear, God, everyone knows You exist. We thank You, God, that You've changed our hearts, that we not only know, but we embrace You. Help us, we pray, to stand firm and have confidence, Lord, in You, to know that You love us. You've made all things here for our good. In Your name alone, we pray, for Your glory alone. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.